I'm hoping today that we can be a little bit interactive, if you're up to it. So think about what I'm saying, because I'm going to look for your input as we go through. About 15 or 20 years ago, I allowed myself to have some things done to me. One was that I was completely wrapped in aluminum foil from about here at my neck all the way down to my feet. Somebody took some silver makeup, clown makeup or something, and rubbed all over my face, so I was silver there. And then they put a funnel on my head upside down. And along with a bunch of other people that were dressed in some silly ways, I was up on a stage. And when my turn came, looking like this and not wanting to move too much so that the aluminum foil wouldn't fall off, I sang, "I would while away the hours conferring with the flowers concerning love and art. I'd be friends with the sparrows and the boy that shoots the arrows if I only had a heart." And I literally went like that and put my hand here. I'm not really sure why I put my hand here. I think it's because I didn't want to lose the aluminum foil. But some people thought that was funny, including my wife, that I didn't know where my heart was. But if you're the Tin Man and you don't have a heart, of course you wouldn't know where it was. So it was, you know, true to form. I shouldn't have known where my heart was. And I sang the rest of the song too. I can do that later if you want. But truth be told, and I'm going to tell on myself here, this was a bit of typecasting. Everybody knows what you mean by typecasting. To play the part of a Tin Man was natural for me because I was, and still am, extremely logical, motivated by reason, desiring to reduce everything to simple black and white, let the chips fall where they may. You know, here's, you just lay the facts out there and let it, you know, fall off and hit and hurt whoever. Just the facts, ma'am. I could have done Dragnet. It's either right or wrong kind of guy. That's the way I am. Real simple. Tend to be. One of the very first, maybe the first, constructive criticism that my wife had for me, other than that I didn't know how to dress myself, was she said to me, "You know, you're not very compassionate." You know, I didn't have a heart. I know what you're thinking. You know, he hasn't changed very much. Well, I have, believe me. If you'd have known me back then, you would know for sure that I have changed. But God is still in the process of developing a heart in me. About a year ago, here, maybe not in this building, but I gave a sermon examining how God views the lost. Now, what does God think about the lost? How does he look at the lost in the world? And we saw that the mind of God, or the heart of God, if you want to put it that way, was to reach out and to seek and to save that which is lost. That's scriptural. We saw that Jesus continually had run-ins with the Pharisees because they criticized his associations with sinners. He came to bring salvation to outcasts. And in his society, his culture, outcasts were supposed to stay outcasts. You weren't supposed to reach out to them. Jesus came to bring salvation to the outcasts, and that was his focus. And that should be our focus. That's what we saw in that sermon, and you know from Scripture. We need to have a heart like Jesus' heart, not like the heart of the Pharisees with whom he had to interact all the time. That being said, perhaps we have a bit of a problem. At least I have a bit of a problem. I was trained in the Pharisaic tradition. You know, I, of course, I wasn't Jewish, and I didn't learn how to be a quote-unquote Pharisee, but I had my own religious training, and I was taught how to be a Pharisee in that religious training. I don't know about you. Worse yet, for me, that training fit me like a glove fits a hand, because I tend to be that way anyway in my personality. You know, that's the worst. That's when it's really bad, when you learn a system, a way of doing things that maybe not, it's not terribly healthy, but it fits you so well, you really take to it, you know. Well, for me, to have the heart and mind of God with respect to the lost requires change, because my heart is not like that. I don't have that desire, or I haven't historically had that desire to reach out and to seek and save that which is lost. It requires change. Perhaps it's easy to make this point. You know, I can just say, well, we need to change. Okay. But what I'd like to do today is get a little more, or maybe a lot more, specific. You know, what is the difference between the way Jesus' heart was and the way the Pharisee's heart was? How do we get from one to the other? What is it about the heart of a typical Pharisee that makes it unsuitable for the work of seeking and saving the lost? Perhaps you were a Pharisee, or you are to one extent or another. You know, I was, and still am to one extent or another. What is it about the heart that I have that is not suitable for the job that God wants of me to do? What, as we look at that, we'll also compare that heart that's not suitable with the heart of God, or the heart of Jesus when he walked the earth, which was suitable for that task. How are those hearts different? And then another question that perhaps we can look at while we're doing this is, how do you get from the heart, how do I get from the heart that I had to the heart that I need to have? How do I go from one to the other? How do I get there? And I'd like to get some specifics, and that's where I'm going to ask for interaction here in a minute or two. What was different about the heart of the typical Pharisee and the heart of Jesus, the Messiah, when he walked the earth? What was different? And we'll play scripture. You know, feel free to give input whether you can remember scriptures or not. I have a few down, and I've got a concordance back there, and Phil can look in the concordance if we can't find one. And you know, it's in there somewhere. We'll look it up in the concordance. But what were the differences? What is the difference between a Pharisaical heart, a heart that's not suitable for reaching out to and saving the lost? I'm not. You're ready. Good. Hang on to it. I'm not ready to start yet. But just as a quick review, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. You're already ready. That's good. I wanted to at least say something here to give people a chance to think about it. Luke 19 and verse 10. Of course, we went through a lot of these scriptures in that particular sermon back in last December. This is where it says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost." Just wanted to turn there as some background. If you look at verses 1 to 10 coming up, this is Zacchaeus, or however you would say his name, this little guy who was a tax collector. Now, people in general had no respect for tax collectors. We went through that in that sermon. They were assumed to be cheats and liars and thieves. They were not even allowed to testify in court. Now, was Zacchaeus a sinner and a liar and a cheat and a thief and so forth? Perhaps. There's something that, when I've looked, again, how many times have you looked through these scriptures? And then every time you look through it, you spot something else. Well, I was looking in a particular commentary and some other translations, and something struck me that I never saw before, because you don't see it in the King James. In the King James, it says, let's say, verse 8, let's back up. Jesus came to his place. Jesus saw him and said, "I'm coming to your house today. I'm inviting myself to your house," okay? And Zacchaeus was fine with that because he wanted him to come over. And of course, he would never have expected that Jesus would have come over, because tax collectors, again, were worse than used car salesmen. They were not; they had no respect. People wouldn't go over and fellowship or socialize with them. The average Jew wouldn't. So he made haste. Zacchaeus made haste, came down, verse 6, and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest of a man that is a sinner. Now, Zacchaeus knew they were saying this, and he knew how he was viewed. And in verse 8 in the King James, it says, "Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold," which was above and beyond what the law required. If you look at that in some other translations, I don't know if any of you have a different translation that words that differently here. Does anybody have a translation that has "will" in there? "I will do this"? Yeah, you do. Okay. Could you read yours, please? If you don't mind.
"I will pay back four times the amount."
Okay, "I will pay back four times the amount." Okay. And when I looked at some other translations and in the commentaries, the sense was that Zacchaeus may have been a thief and a cheat just like the rest of them, but because of his interaction with Jesus, he was changing. He'd say, "From here on, I won't steal. I'll give half of my goods to the poor, and if I defraud anybody, I'll pay him back four times the amount, again, which was more than the law required. So that he was changed by his interaction with the Messiah. And I thought that was interesting here. I'd read this before, and I thought, well, here was an honest tax collector. But maybe not. Maybe he was just like the rest of them, and at this moment, he determined to be different. He was going to change. And that would really, lend credence again to what, or support to what verse 10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Zacchaeus was lost, but perhaps now not lost because of his interaction with someone who reached out to him and came to save him, as Jesus did. Jesus' interest in this man changed him. Okay. Maybe you've had a chance to think. I've got a few down myself. I hope you come up with some I don't have. And I'll draw up on the board, because I like to draw on the board. But that way, we keep things straight. Again, we're looking for some particular characteristic of the heart of a Pharisee, which makes it not suitable for reaching out to the lost. What the corresponding trait might be, you don't have to give all these answers, but what the corresponding trait would be that does make that corresponds to that bad trait, what good trait did Jesus have? And we'll try to put some references, some scriptures to these points, and perhaps also some points on how we can change from one to the other. So I'll start writing. It's a Pharisee's heart, Jesus' heart, put the references here. How to change here. That's a delta change Greek. If it's not specifically a trait of a Pharisee, but perhaps someone else in Scripture, or just a trait you're aware of, a trait that is not godly compared to a godly trait, that's fine too. It doesn't have to specifically refer to the Pharisees and Jesus, but that's a good starting point. Yes, Pat? Arrogance.
While Christ was humble, he didn't count himself as being good.
Okay. Anybody want to add to this before we go on to other ones? This is probably a combination of several of mine. Yes, Arlene.
Because they mean pretty much the same, but I was going to say pride for the Pharisee, and Jesus' heart was childlike.
Okay. The more descriptive words we have here, the better. So you can write them down or add to what you have. And I got my pen out so I can write. And I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to write and talk at the same time. Yes, Mike.
For the Pharisees, I call it they majored in the minors.
Oh, well, I don't want to. Let's remember that. Let's not leave this one yet. Okay? In other words, we'll go down from here.
Okay, well, I was just going to explain how I
was. Does that have to do with these, though?
Okay,
that's fine.
They focused in on little minute details about how to wash your hands or whatever you want to, however you want to word it. They would focus on little things and avoid the loving attitudes, judgment, mercy, and faith. They would avoid those and focus on little details.
Okay, before we expand it too much, I want to try to stay in the ones that we're talking about. So you have comments about these?
It's related. Maybe it's,
okay.
Some people mind the same thing, but I would just mention what Christ mentioned. He said he desires mercy more than sacrifice. Sacrifice being following all the laws, the rules. Mercy being more having to do with, in my mind anyway, getting down to a person's level and actually understanding that you're a sinner just like this person that has whatever problem it is they have.
Okay, I want to do that as a separate point.
Okay.
If we just remember that, shall we?
Self-righteous.
Okay, that could go in with arrogance and pride, I guess. I'm obviously, these are all going to be connected. We're not going to be able to keep them all separate, but I want to try to at least take a little bit of an effort at completing one before we move to another. Arrogance, pride, compared to humility and a childlike attitude. The Pharisees, well, I'm going to combine. In what ways were they arrogant? I can expand this a little bit. Anybody?
I think more what Brandon was talking about, you know, that they thought they were above the sinners, that they didn't sin. And we've got a thing going on at work that people are talking religion, but they don't realize it. You know, they're talking about, we have gay people there, we have a person who's transsexual, and they talk about all those kind of things, and they don't realize they're talking about religion while they're doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And there, some of them think that they're above what these people are doing, and myself and someone else, especially the other person, is pointing out that a sin is a sin is a sin, you know, and that's what Pharisees did not get.
All right. If you don't mind, I'll connect something else in here that you haven't mentioned yet, but I think it ties right in with pride and arrogance. And that is, I don't know a good word for it, but the Pharisees in general, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time, desired to separate themselves from what? From sinners. Now, we could say, well, you should, in a sense, you know, you don't want to mix it up with sinners all the time. You don't want that to be your whole social life. But that wasn't their approach. Their approach was to separate from sinners out of a self-righteous arrogance and pride. Why? They didn't want to touch or be touched by or be contaminated by sinners. On the other hand, Jesus' humility and childlike approach was what? I'd say, I'll phrase it this way, to engage sinners. Can you think of an example of where Jesus engaged sinners? You know, reached out to and engaged sinners. We just covered one. That was Zacchaeus in what was that, Luke? I can't remember what it was. I'll write that scripture down there. I want to say 19, not 9. Luke 19. And verse, what was it, 10? You know, he reached out to Zacchaeus. And rather than not wanting to touch him, Valerie. The woman at the well. That's John
4.
Thank you. 4. John 4, the woman at the well. So what about the woman at the well? What would be the normal reaction to the woman at the well in that time? All right, yeah. Nobody, a Jew wouldn't have had anything to do with her. In fact, in verse 9, John chapter 4 and verse 9. The woman, Samaria, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." They don't have anything to do with them. Why? Because they're self-righteous and arrogant and have their pride. There's other reasons, too, in their defense, that we might get into later, that the way they had their own laws and traditions that made it so they couldn't do that, but they weren't God's laws. Any others? Any other examples of how the difference between the Pharisaical tendency to separate oneself from sinners so as not to be contaminated and Jesus' tendency to engage sinners? Sandy.
I was going to say he drank and ate with the Pharisees. The sinners. And he also was accused of being blind giver.
Okay.
I'm not sure where that was.
Well, these are, that's one right there, Luke 19. I don't know if I wrote any others down. Zacchaeus. Huh? Luke 15? Okay. In Luke 15, we have the parables about the lost, the things that are lost there. Drew near to him all the publicans and sinners to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured in verse 2, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Thank you. So that, you know, it's, again, he socialized with them, and that was seen as a negative thing. And the same as was the case. Yes, Petra?
What about the woman that wiped Christ's feet with her tears and dried them with her hair? With her...
Okay. I didn't write down where that was. It's John. Well, it's a couple places. Everybody hear that? The woman that wiped Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. Anybody finds where that is, I'll put the scripture up here. I didn't write that. I saw that and I didn't write it down for some reason. Also, when if you want to write down Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, it's the all of these scriptures say the same thing because the Pharisees always said the same thing. Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 are where he called Matthew, Levi, to be one of his disciples. And Matthew had been a tax collector. And so, oh, you know, and, so, and he went to eat at his house, and they had the same thing to say. And I'm sorry I didn't write the one down. Anybody gets that scripture? Yes. It happened twice, actually, I think, or perhaps it happened twice.
Verses 1 through 3.
Yeah, this is Mary of Bethany.
Yeah.
And, but is this the one where they were complaining about her character?
I don't think so.
No, this is one where Judas was complaining about the money being spent. Actually, it's one. It's not. There's one that's not in John. And I don't. If anybody finds it, just let us know. But that was the attitude, the approach. Now, how can you engage a sinner? How can we engage a sinner that's lost, in the biblical terminology, if we are not willing to touch, to have lunch with, to whatever, you know, to talk to? Somehow we're going to be contaminated. Again, we're not jumping into the other ditch where all of your socialization should be with hoodlums and thieves and, you know, gangsters and so forth. We're not saying that, obviously. But in order to seek and save the lost, you have to be willing to interact with them. And Jesus was, and Jesus was always being criticized for that. We've got 3 or 4 scriptures here, and one that we haven't located, where he's being criticized for mixing it up socially with people that were seen as untouchable, or that you shouldn't be around, or whatever. How can we get from here to here? What changes does it require? What maybe different way of thinking? Obviously, some of it's obvious from just comparing one to the other, but any specifics? Yes, Sue.
Well, I think the Pharisees took the law. They were actually legalistic. They took the law. The law is to help relationships between people and God, and they use the law to promote themselves and be better than other people. Instead of looking at the law as a way to develop relationships, you know, healthy relationships with other people and with God.
Okay, a view of the law that was tended to keep you separated from people that you could help, rather than a view of the law that sees it as a way of developing healthy relationships. And that's a good point. That's a whole other point I think we'll spend some time on, as far as how the law was viewed and how it was used. In terms of this standoffish approach to interaction or to the lack of interaction, can you think of any principles or scriptures just come to mind of how we should look at things? Mike?
Romans 5:8 is one that's been pressed on me in the last month or so, especially at someone, if you're looking at someone that you're angry with or have a problem with, where it says that God commends his love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ died while we were sinners. So shouldn't we have the mind that even if someone's offended us, we should be willing to forgive? I guess that's what I'm trying to say. and sometimes I'm not. So I need to change.
Okay. That's a good point. Another scripture that's like that is 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15, I'll read that. Second, Brandon. This is Paul writing to Timothy, where he says, and this you know, Paul was, he was a Pharisee. And he wasn't just an average Pharisee. He was one of your upper class Pharisees, right? But look, you know, what did he realize in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15? He says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners," like Mike's talking about, "of whom I am chief." Paul saw himself as just another sinner who needed to have the sacrifice of Jesus applied to his life in order for him to have a relationship with his Father. And if we have that approach, you know, we're all on a certain road here. But, you know, there's people that are lost in biblical terminology, but so were we. Jesus died for us when we're lost. So that gives you a different approach to it if you realize, well, he died for us and he died for somebody else. So what's the harm in engaging that person? Brandon? That just makes sense. It almost goes by definition. They are lost, so they don't understand. And it's not their fault they don't understand. Jim.
Going along with that idea that we have to have self-awareness that we ourselves are filled with sin. In John 8 and verse 7, when he brought the woman caught in adultery, Christ, the crowd wanted to stone her. Christ's reaction was, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." So there's a certain amount of awareness we have to have that we're just as bad as the next guy.
Okay, you know, who's without sin? That's another. I had that scripture for another point, but it fits here. Any other points about this before we move on? Yeah.
Just to go along with the thing on forgiveness, and to show how far God's Holy Spirit can work with someone. Stephen in Acts 7, you know, after they had stoned him, he said, Acts 7 verse 60. Knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lay not this sin to their charge." I mean, God can work with us and change us.
Yeah, anybody. That's right. Okay, thanks. That we're not done here because we covered self-righteousness, pride, separate approach to sinners. Let's take a few minutes and talk about the law. It ties in with the reasons why the typical Pharisee wanted to separate himself or herself from sinners, but there's more to it than that. Sue, I think it was, pointed out that law should be a guide for developing healthy relationships, whereas the Pharisee saw the law as something to keep you from having some relationships. It was, again, something that, you know, it's a matter of what we can't do rather than a matter of what we can do. And to seek out and save the lost, that type of heart has to be a heart that desires to do something, not a heart that's more interested in defining what you can't do. So let's explore the idea of law a little bit more. The law tended to keep the Pharisees separate. This is a good point that Sue put. What's another difference between the law and, or I put it this way, how? To the Pharisee, the law was up on a pedestal, right? It was the thing. And I think it was Mike that mentioned there are other things that Jesus said were more important. I think we put them up here. Judgment, mercy, and faith. And with the example of the woman caught in adultery, what's that a classic example of? Are we going to look at the law as something that tells us we have to kill her? Or are we going to be merciful? I'll just put the word mercy. The mercy might tend to give this woman a chance to develop a healthy relationship with her Heavenly Father, whereas killing her doesn't accomplish much of anything in this context in the New Covenant. Brandon? That's a good point. The typical Pharisee was better at applying the law to other people than he was applying the law to himself, besides the fact that they missed the point for it altogether. They like to apply it to others. Let's look at some scriptures here on this particular point. There are a lot of them when Jesus would heal, and he'd heal on the Sabbath. And the Jews, the leaders, could quote the law. Now, and their own traditional explanations of the law. They had this big thing about the law and the Sabbath. And Jesus would make the point, you'd lead an ox to water on the Sabbath, but you won't let me heal this person's hand or whatever. And it showed that the Pharisees that he was dealing with were more interested in, quote unquote, the law and how they apply it to somebody than they were in mercy. You know, they weren't as merciful to a sick person as they would be to their own cow. And Jesus was continually perturbed at this. Matthew chapter 9, let's turn to a couple of scriptures, if you think of some other ones. You read over these things and it's just amazing. You wonder, how Jesus kept his cool at times. Because now you're just looking at it with hindsight, it just seems so obvious. And of course, if we'd have been there, we'd have been just like all the other people he was dealing with. And we wouldn't have seen it his way, perhaps. But Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus saw their, the faith and said, your sins be forgiven you. And then they were upset because Jesus is blaspheming because he said that, your sins be forgiven you. And so they're upset with him. And there's no comment here at all about whether or not anybody's happy that this guy can walk. They're not even thinking about that. They have less concern and care for a living, breathing human being than they do for their own, cow, dog, cat, whatever. And that's sad. And it happens again and again and again. If we're in Matthew, I'll take a couple others. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15 and verse 32. Notice that Jesus understood, this is just an example of I didn't write this down, maybe I should have, under mercy, compassion. The law is not an end in itself, as the Pharisees saw it. The law is a way to show compassion. It's a means of the right way to show compassion. Jesus, in this particular scripture here, Matthew 15, verse 32, he had compassion on the multitude. This was his nature. He cared for them. That's why he healed them. That's why he helped them. That's why he served them. He had compassion on them here. Matthew 23:23. And Matthew 23 with all the scriptures there about he's finding fault with the Pharisees. And this is what Mike had referenced before. The woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of the mint and anise and cumin, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Notice he says they're weightier matters of the law. It's not different from the law. It's just a different way of looking at the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith are in the Torah, just like the other points that were more important to the Pharisees. And he says, you should have done the other things. You should, tithing, that was good. But don't leave the judgment, mercy, and faith undone. In Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, verse 11. There was a woman had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together, bowed together, or bent over, and she couldn't lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and was glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with an indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. This is one of my favorite scriptures that points out human nature. This one just amazes me. And I guess I wouldn't have been any different if I'd have been there. But I read this now and I think, how could this man have said this? There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. I mean, how miserly, and how, this is like, oh. And can you imagine that Jesus' blood must have been boiling? But, he controlled himself. And, of course, Jesus answered him and said, you hypocrite. And this, it talks about, at least you take your animals out and care for your animals, and you don't care for this woman. Somebody's just healed, and you nitpick, as somebody was pointing out early on, majoring in the minors, you nitpick about when she was healed. 18 years she's been bent over. And God chooses to heal her on the Sabbath day, and we can't handle that. Well, it's just amazing. But it shows a difference. It shows why those people were not qualified to reach out and to seek and save the lost. They just weren't. And Jesus pointed out several times that, that tree was going to be cut down. That particular form of religion, its time was over because it just wasn't doing the job. Mike?
Scripture that goes along with the idea in Matthew 7, 1 through 6, where it talks about getting the beam out of your own eye versus getting the speck out of the other person's eye.
Okay, thank you. A beam, is it? They majored in the minors. They could pick out the specks very easily. So that's one way they looked at the law. One way I would phrase it is that the law was more important than mercy. They had no room for mercy. The law was more important than mercy. Whereas the law, Jesus showed you apply the law with compassion. And, who he's without sin, cast the first stone, and so forth. See if I had any other things that go in with this. Okay. I got some things that could tie into it, but I won't yet. Any other description of the heart of a Pharisee compared to the heart of Jesus? Brandon?
Judgmental,
okay. That's kind of goes in with all the rest of these. They were judgmental. Condemning, I guess, is another way to put that. Any other words that fit here? And this really is tied in with this, really, because with the approach to the law. Because the opposite of that is a merciful attitude, an accepting attitude, and having compassion. So really, I believe that ties in here. And that the any other ideas for the alternative? What was Jesus, other than being judgmental and condemning, how would you describe Jesus' heart?
Forgiving,
merciful. And we have forgiving up here.
Loving.
Forgiving, loving. Nobody confused the Pharisees' attitude with showing love to other people. They were judgmental. Any other things having to do with this? I think they're all going to tie together. And somebody else had to have another attitude they wanted to bring out or no? I'll tie in some other things. The Pharisaical attitude, again, they all tie together, but they were interested in appearance. They were interested in what it looked like on the outside. Inside, they were full of hypocrisy. What was the heart really like? Well, Jesus called them hypocrites and lots of other words. All right? But on the outside was clean or appeared to be clean. And on the other hand, Jesus was focused on what was inside. What the inside needs to be clean. Any examples? Yes, Jim.
Jesus said they were like whitewashed sepulchres. They looked white on the outside, but they were full of dead men's bones.
Okay, that's, where is that? Matthew 23, something or other. 27 and 8. And I think I pointed out to you that that whitened sepulcher, when we go down to St. Lucia, there's an airport there. It's right next to a graveyard. And at a certain day of the year, it's somewhere in a, it's not Easter, but it's another day that falls around there. They that's the traditional day when they go and whitewash all the tombs. That's what they do. So you go there. We went down for the spring holy days, and they were beautiful. They're all white. And they explained to me down there that there's a day when they go out and they whitewash all the sepulchers. So that's something that means something to them down there. We don't have that tradition here. But, you know, obviously there's dead men's bones inside, and on the outside it's all pretty and white. Any other points about this? I mean, Mark, I wrote down Mark 7. Now, Mark 7 is a good scripture, and I wrote down 6 and 7. Mark 7 is the one where Jesus condemns them for having the traditions of men on an equal level with the law of God. And there's a lot of points just in Mark 7 that we could put up on this list here. Verse 6 says, he answered and said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So again, on the outside, it looks like, well, they're saying the right things, they're doing the right things. It looks good, but on the inside, they were pathetic. They were pathetic, and that's, you know, it could be the same today.
Do you have Mark 20 through 23 in your notes?
Chapter? There's no chapter.
No, the verses that you're at now. The chapter,
oh, okay.
Mark 7,
okay.
20 through 23, talks about how the heart precedes evil thoughts, wickedness, covetousness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So that's what's on the inside. It was on the inside of these people, and making it pretty on the outside did not change that in any way. Of course, the way to clean that is to repent and be forgiven and be washed by the blood of Christ. If we wanted to put, like Acts 3, 20? Acts 3:19, or Romans 3:23. And on, where, you know, because of sin, we all deserve to die for our sins, but we can be cleaned up by the blood of Christ, which makes sense, fits in here. If I can say another thing, we just to add to being separate from sinners and the arrogance and pride, maybe a general way of lumping them together. The Pharisees tended to be exclusive, right? It was them and God, not anybody else. They were exclusive. Jesus' approach was to reach out to other people and be somewhat inclusive. Now, I'll put that here as a broader, it incorporates a lot of these. But his approach was to be inclusive. How can you reach out and save the lost again if you're exclusive? The lost have to, it's a harder road anyway. They have to go through whatever, what's the process? Rather than me explain this, somebody else explain this. If you are exclusive, okay, let's say we want to be exclusive here, we want to be like the Pharisees, then how do you ever have growth? How do you ever have anybody coming, believing what you believe and joining with you? There is a way, but how does it happen? It's like an initiation type thing. People got to go through all kinds of hoops, all kinds of preparation, all kinds of stumbling blocks, perhaps, or at least hurdles that they have to surmount, or hoops that they have to jump through in order to get to be as good as you are, or as good as I am, in order that they can be one of us, and then they can be exclusive like we're exclusive. And that isn't the way that Jesus approached it. There are 5,000 people. Or 3,000 baptized, all these people added to the church. It wasn't very exclusive at that point, was it? It wasn't like, no, we're going to wait and see. We're going to give a few months here and we're going to check you out. It was the tendency of the early church was to be inclusive. Not inclusive of sin, I'm not saying that. But inclusive of people. You don't have to jump through hoops to be one of us. So the Pharisees tended to be exclusive. Pharisees tended to hate the sinner instead of hating the sin. How can you reach out to somebody if really deep down you don't like them? You know, when they brought that we already had the scripture up here, when they brought the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, maybe we didn't write it up there, in John chapter 8.
Over there.
Yeah, oh, it's over this side?
Yeah.
Okay. John 8, verse 7. That, well, they didn't have any concern for her. They were just using her to trick him, to trick Jesus. They weren't concerned for her at all. They just soon stoned her, not stoned her. They didn't really care. They had no love for her at all. Because they didn't care for the sinner. They just soon, they wrote them off. Mike?
Just to add something to that situation. I don't know if you want to write anything down or not, but where was the man? If she was caught in adultery, where was the man?
What?
When you talk about being,
what was the comment?
Probably one of the Pharisees.
I was going to say, that just leads to the next question, is what was Jesus writing? What was he writing? You got to wonder. Yeah. So there's a difference between loving the sinner and hating the sinner. Yeah, the man. That's all. There's a whole lot of things in that story that you got to wonder. Could have been. You never know. That's amazing. It's an amazing story. Did the Pharisees, and I'm not trying to pick on the Pharisees as one particular sect of Judaism, but we're just saying in general, the leaders of the Jews in Jesus' time that he always was having a problem with, they're representative of that. Did the Pharisees, were they against anything that was good? Were they against good works? Yes, no. No. Yes? Some say yes, some say no. Okay. Well, let's flesh this out a little bit. I said maybe yes, maybe no. What? Oh, who was doing it? Oh, depending on.
If you're doing the good works, it was okay. But if somebody else was doing the good works, it wasn't.
So it was a matter of.
And also when?
A matter of. Give me one word. Starts with a C. Control. I think that. Is that a good way to explain it? They weren't against good works as long as they controlled them. Mike?
I'm not sure that's 100% accurate. I'm not sure it's not. But you have Nick. Who's a Pharisee that met Christ in John 3?
Nicodemus.
He was a little bit different than what we're classifying as Pharisees. So I think there might have been a little broader range than we're narrowing it down to right now in the Pharisee community.
Okay.
Just the basic Pharisee community.
Correct. That's correct.
The basic Pharisee, just like our government today, the basic government is corrupt. So.
I'm not trying to lump them all into one. There was Joseph of Arimathea there at the end. He seemed to be a good man.
Trying to do good anywhere you're at. It's just that the corruptness overtakes everything.
Yeah. Jesus wasn't into control. The Pharisees were. Okay? We can maybe identify with that. I tend to be a controlling type personality. I've certainly been in situations where people try to control me. Unfortunately, that's almost impossible. Hopefully God can do it, but men have found it extraordinarily difficult. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34. I think I can demonstrate from Scripture that the Pharisees had a problem with good works if they weren't theirs. In Matthew 9 verse 34, again, Jesus had cast out demons. That can't be a negative thing. That's got to be a positive thing. But then they say, well, the Pharisees said he casts out demons through the prince of the demons. It's a bad thing because he's using the devil to do it. He didn't go through our system, and therefore it's bad. And I think there's a lot of examples of this in Scripture. Matthew 12 and verse 14, this is again where he healed somebody on the Sabbath. And then in verse 14, he said the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him how they might destroy him. Why did they need to destroy him? Because they couldn't control him. He wouldn't do what they said and do it their way. I don't think they had a problem with people being healed or being cleansed of their demons, but they weren't in control of it. And if I can, hope I wrote it down somewhere. Yes, I did. John 11. Here's my proof scripture. My proof text. Again, we don't want to paint such a broad brush to say they were all like this, because they I don't think they were, as Mike points out. But in general, John chapter 11, I think this is the one I want. Verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What are we going to do? This man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." The Pharisees were in it for the power, the control. They're good, you know, they're good graces of the government, whatever else. They weren't interested in good for it's the sake of helping people. I'm saying in general here. They weren't as interested in helping the people as they were in protecting their own status in society.
For some, maybe it came down to money.
Okay. I don't know. Could have. Could have meant their jobs, their livelihoods.
Yeah.
Some of them worked for the government, you know, or they even if they were Jewish leaders, those positions were controlled by the government. The high priest was bought and sold, you know, position. So they weren't really interested. And who did the Pharisees fear, based on that scripture?
Romans.
In general, man. Right. Fearing man. And someone that's motivated with the heart that Jesus had fears God. And there's a big difference. So again, these all tie together. But if we want to have a heart that reaches out to and saves the lost, we have to have a heart that fears God and doesn't worry about what man will do. If you want a scripture for that, Matthew, 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10 and verse 28. You know, fear him who, don't fear the one who's able to kill, you know, destroy your body, but fear he who has control over your eternal life. Okay, just want to do a couple more here. I think we've covered, I won't make a separate point, but to the Pharisees, when we say law, what did that include for the Pharisees? Not just the first five books of the Bible, but a whole bunch of other rules and regulations. You know, a Talmud, which they didn't have written up yet, but all this oral tradition. The Pharisees in particular were motivated by an oral tradition that had been passed down, you know, all these interpretations of the law. So part of what motivated a typical Pharisee was the oral law, which was a tradition. And Jesus was all the time butting heads with them because, why don't you wash your hands? Why don't you do this? Why are you harvesting on the Sabbath? You know, harvesting. You know, it just took a wheat grain and, you know, did this and took a mouthful of wheat and ate it, or barley or something like that. That's not harvesting. But to them it was. So they had all these fights. Again, majoring in the minors instead of worrying about the people, worrying about relationships with God and with one another. I've got other things here, but they're kind of all connected. I'm going to say one other thing. And this has to do with control, some, and also their judgmental attitude. The Pharisees in general, the religious community of Jesus' time, was quite interested in coming up with a system. The hoops, the hurdles, whatever you want to call them, they had a system for approaching God through them, under their control. But that system had a lot more hurdles and a lot more hoops and a lot more things to do than what this book does. And Jesus took issue with them over that. If Matthew 23 and verse 4, and I think this is an important point. I don't know how to define it here. I'll write it in a minute. But for people who want to emulate our Savior and reach the lost, I think this is an important thing not to do, something that the Pharisees did, and Jesus took them to task for it in Matthew 23 and verse 4. He had told people to do what the Pharisees say, but don't act like them. Verse 4, he said in Matthew 23, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And it goes on to say some other things that they do to be seen. The Pharisees were good at devising, I'm going to make this up as I go along, devising a righteousness regime. Is that a good way to put it? How do you spell regime? Devising righteousness regime. They came up with a system that people had to go through that was not the Torah. It was their own devising. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to go through this procedure. You got to be initiated again because we're exclusive. Jesus wasn't like that. In fact, Matthew chapter 11, on the contrary, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." That's one of the first things got pointed out here, right at the top. "I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So, over here I'll put that. Yoke, easy, burden, light. Now, doesn't mean life is a bowl of cherries and all that, you know. But the way of God is not to burden us with a lot of pointless regulations and control elements just to see whether we're, you know, we're malleable or whatever. Why do men do that? Men devise these righteousness regimes because it shows, I think, you know, deep down, it shows those who devise the regimes whether or not those who are following are up to snuff, or do we have control over them? Because if you're willing to go through all those hoops, you're under control. And the Bible's not about that kind of control. But obviously, the type of control the Bible's interested in, if you want to call it control, is that we yield up everything to God. You know, we are bought, paid for. We don't belong to ourselves. We are slaves. We have no control over ourselves. We are totally under God's guidance. And that's what the scriptures call for. But men, in the time of Jesus, had a whole system of things that was extra to this book. And that was a way of controlling people. Okay, covered a lot here. Is there anything else you want to point out here? Anybody want to sum it up any kind of way before I do? How about, does this sum it up? Over here we've got a heart of stone. And over here we've got a heart of flesh. Flesh is maybe a bad term, but you know what it means. It's a real heart that you can get to. The heart of stone you can't get to. They were hard. They were hard. And Jesus was reachable. You know, people with problems went to him, and they were comfortable with him. And the religious leaders of his time were extremely jealous and threatened by this, because the people trusted Jesus and listened to him. But he was approachable. People with problems could go to him. Are we that way? Have you been trained to be that way? Have you been trained to be approachable by somebody who has a problem? Or, you know, maybe we've been trained to you got a problem, of course you do. You're this, you're that, the other thing, you know. Is somebody going to feel like they want to talk to you? I don't know what your training's been like. I don't know what you're naturally like, perhaps. But the point is that Jesus was approachable. People felt comfortable with him. He didn't compromise on his Father's law. But he realized the importance of mercy. And that mercy was more important than sacrifice. And the leadership of his time didn't realize that. I guess I've got... I summarized, but I had one more point I should put here, just so if you're making a list. Pharisees did things to be, I could add it to this, to be seen. Seen of men. They were interested in status. approval of men. And of course, here we want to be seen, you know, approved of God. I'm sure there's many more things we could cover. But we all have a job to do. We look at these lists. Some of these characteristics over here that applied to the Pharisees in Jesus' time apply to me. Maybe some of them apply to you. But these are the good characteristics that Jesus had. Hopefully some of these apply to you. Hopefully some apply to me. But we've got to get from here to here. We've got to apply these scriptures and many others to get from here to here, to have a different approach so that we can reach out and be a tool, an instrument that's used to help save those that are lost. Jesus came to save that which is lost, and he had the heart to do it. Do you have the heart to do it? Do I have the heart to do it? You know, what's missing? You know, how far have I progressed from the Tin Man about 18, 20 years ago? You know, is there something in there now or here or somewhere? I got more here, but, you know, up here where the heart's supposed to be. Do I have something there now? I hope so. Is my heart more like Jesus' heart or is my heart more like the Pharisees' heart? How about yours? Let's take a good look. Let's appeal to God to give us a heart of flesh, a heart that's merciful, a heart that reaches out to the lost in our world. There's so much to do. There's just so much to do out there, and it's our job to do it if we only have the heart.